All right, so that's the background on that. How did I become interested in chemistry? Well, I wanted to be a New York State trooper. And what happened was I couldn't get into the academy because in those days, if you were colorblind, and I'm colorblind, you couldn't get in the academy. I'm not sure it would keep you out of the academy right now, but at the time it did. So I thought I would study forensic science because I was colorblind, but I could work in a crime lab. I studied forensic science. But I took my father's advice. I was 17 years old, and it amazes me to this day that I took his advice at 17 years old. But he said, why don't you just get a general chemistry degree, and then you can specialize after that. So I took his advice, and then I took organic chemistry in my sophomore year, taught actually by Professor Nagishi when he was at Syracuse University. And I just loved it. I mean, I fell in love with this, and I saw molecular structure and everything. What I would do on Friday nights, when everybody else was doing something else, I would find an empty classroom on campus, and I would work all the problems in my organic chemistry textbook that were not assigned. And that's how much I love this stuff. I know it's silly. It really is silly, but that's what I did on Friday nights as an undergraduate. Does science make faith obsolete? Well, science has never shaken my faith, never. And William Thomson, who's also known as Lord Kelvin, he was a physical chemist, a physicist, and he is credited with the Kelvin scale of temperature scale. You've heard of the Kelvin scale. And he wrote this: I've long felt that there was a general impression that the scientific world believes science has discovered ways of explaining all the facts of nature without adopting any definite belief in a creator. I have never doubted that impression was utterly groundless. He also, and so science strengthens my faith in what Kelvin has written, is the more thoroughly I conduct scientific research, the more I believe science excludes atheism. If you think strongly enough, you will be forced by science to believe in God, which is the foundation of all religion. I think that as a believer, as someone who believes in God and also a scientist, it adds a level of excitement. And I'll share some of that personal story in a moment. But here this is Ronald Ross. Ronald Ross discovered that malaria parasite lives in the stomach of the mosquito. He was working in India, and it's a great story to read. He was actually a physician, but he was working as a scientist in India. And there was this theory that it was the aroma from swamps was causing malaria. And he had this hunch that it was coming through mosquito transmission. And on the night of his discovery, he had one remaining eyepiece for his microscope, and he couldn't turn the handle because the thing had frozen from all the sweat that dripped over him. And he couldn't use any servants to fan him in India because it would blow away the mosquito parts. On the night of his discovery, he wrote this. He wrote a poem to his wife, and it says, "This day, relenting God hath placed within my hand a wondrous thing, and God be praised at his command. Seeking his secret deeds with tears and toiling breath, I find thy cunning seeds, O million murdering death. I know this little thing a myriad men will save. O death, where is thy sting, thy victory, O grave?" As a believer, when we come up with things, when we come up with new discoveries, it's just this ability to thank God for revealing this thing to us. And so I'll tell you a little story. And November 3rd, 1993, I was staying in the Purdue Memorial Union, just right across the sidewalk here. And I had been invited back. I started as an assistant professor in 1988. By 1991, I had gotten tenure. By 1992, I was promoted to full professor. By 93, I was a chaired professor, and I was invited back to Purdue to give a talk. And as I do before every talk that I give, I was on my knees that morning praying, and I was asking God to really bless the talk. And I was reading in the scriptures because I have a habit of reading, which has been my habit since I was an undergraduate. For 45 years, I've had this habit of reading the Bible from beginning to end. I start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and I read a portion, and I read for a while, and I just am slow, deliberate, pensive, thoughtful reading, not trying to rush through this at all. just allowing God to speak to me through the scriptures, and I pick up where I left off the day before. Once I finish with Revelation 22, I start again. Same pattern for 45 years I've had. I was reading that morning in Matthew 21:21, and it says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen." I said, "Lord, you're really raising my faith." I pray that my chemistry seminar that I give today, that was in September 3rd, 1993, that I give today, will be the best seminar ever in that department. And I said, "Lord, how am I going to know it's the best? The department's like over 100 years old. I haven't heard all the seminars, only you have. How are you going to show me that that's really the best?" I said, "Lord, if it's really the best, I pray that my professor, my mentor, H. Nagishi, who was 2010, he won the Nobel Prize, but this was in 1993. He was just a regular guy at that time. And he used to, when I was a graduate student, anytime I brought him what I thought was a really good result, he used to say, 'Pretty good for your level.'" And I never got over this man's waist. And I said, "If it's the best seminar ever, Lord, I pray that my professor, Professor Nagishi, says that it was super, that it was a super seminar," not a word that he normally used, ever used in the context of my work. But when I got done with that seminar, I knew God had blessed and God had anointed. When I got done, he was sitting right on the front row, right on the end. He stood up and he said, "Super, super." It's an exciting thing to be a scientist with faith. Sitting right behind him was H.C. Brown. He was already a big shot because he had won the Nobel Prize here in chemistry in 1979 right here at Purdue. And I had known him as a graduate student, and he was in his 80s at the time. And I came down and I shook his hand and I said, "Thank you for coming to the seminar today." And as he's sitting there, he's holding my hand. He said, "I want you to know something. That was the best seminar I've ever seen in my life." And I said, "That's very kind of you to say that, sir." And in typical Nobel Prize winning fashion, he said, "I'm not saying it to be kind, I really mean it." And I just praised God. I praised God. How did life come into existence? It's the study of abiogenesis. Before biology, before you can have evolution, you had to have the start of life. There's a lot of things that are said. So what abiogenesis is defined as is abiogenesis is the origin of life from non-living matter. To construct any convincing theory of abiogenesis, we must take into account the condition of the Earth about 4 billion years ago. This is not my definition. This is a textbook internet definition. And so that's what we have to do. So what are the characteristics of life? What are life's characteristics? Well, responsiveness to the environment, growth and change, ability to reproduce, having metabolism and breathe, maintaining homeostasis, being made of cells, and passing traits on to offspring. And homeostasis is a steady internal physical and chemical condition. So this is textbook definition of the characteristics of life. This is what we've got to do to have life. Well, molecules don't care about life. Organisms care about life. Chemistry, on the contrary, is utterly indifferent to life. Without a biological entity, biologically derived entity acting upon them, molecules have never been shown to evolve toward life. Never, never, never do they evolve toward life. They don't know what life is. They don't move toward life. A human being is a biologically derived entity and can try to push them in that direction. But they don't do that by themselves, never have been known to do that. A synthetic cell, well, in a synthetic, people will say, well, people have made synthetic cells. Well, they really haven't. It's sort of a misnomer. But in 2010, Craig Venter's team copied an existing bacterial genome and transplanted it into another cell. So if I buy a Corvette, and I buy a second Corvette, and I take the control chip, the computer control chip out of the second Corvette, put it into the first Corvette. Can I claim that I made that car? I made that. He took a genome and he put it into another cell. So the structure was all there. He just put a new genome in. He called that a synthetic cell, but he didn't make this cell. All the infrastructure was there. In 2016, it's a great experiment, but it's not creating life. 2016, Venter's team did something similar. They removed all but 473 genes from a natural genome and transplanted it into another cell. Now, the cell didn't work very well. It couldn't reproduce. And so he added 19 genes back in, and then the cell could reproduce. These are great experiments. I mean, really great experiments. But it is not making life. The cell was already there. We have to somehow build a cell if we're going to see where life came from. There have been claims of making life in the lab. It was claimed in 2 years. It was claimed that in 2011, the University of Glasgow said that they'd create life. This was in 2011. How's it going? They're not there yet. It was claimed in 3 to 5 years. It was claimed in 2014 from Harvard University that they would create life in the lab. They're nowhere close. Nowhere close. And it was claimed in 2021 that many of the paradoxes in origin of life have been solved. That was the claim. Well, what really is the current state of the field of abiogenesis? Well, nobody has shown a method to make enantiopure versions of carbohydrates, amino acids, nucleotides, or lipids in a prebiotically relevant manner. That means using chemistry that would be available on prebiotic Earth. You're not using modern synthetic organic techniques. You have to use things that could happen randomly on an early Earth. If you're going to make a carbohydrate, all of those red arrows signify the stereogenic centers. I didn't put this one because it's the anomeric center, which can vary up or down, alpha or beta. But then you have to make amino acids. 19 out of the 20 amino acids are enantiopure. You have nucleotides, which you have to solve the sugar problem first because this is a carbohydrate, and then you have a phosphate and a base, a nuclear base, and every lipid has a stereogenic center in it, at least one stereogenic center in it. So nobody has even made the building block of the building blocks, which is what these are, using a prebiotically relevant manner. We're nowhere close to solving how to make a cell. Nobody has shown the mixtures found in meteorites or interstellar space could be useful for synthesis because they're mixtures. If you're an organic chemist, you know what I mean. You can't take mixtures of 100 different compounds and do your synthesis. There is no selection before you have a biological framework. Nobody has solved the mass transfer problem in chemical transformation from small molecules to a cell. How much material would you need? This is a barge. How much material would you need in order to make a cell when you have thousands of steps you have to go? None of those steps are controlled, so your yields are going to be low at every one of those steps. You don't know how to do purification. How much? That's the mass transfer problem. Nobody has ever solved that in trying to go toward life. Nobody has shown a prebiotic route to the polymerization of amino acids, nucleotides, or carbohydrates with the required regio, stereo, and stereospecificity, stereoselectivity, and regioselectivity. These are carbohydrates. We don't know how to put these things together. Peptides, we don't know how to put these things together because they have these half of them have active side chains that have to be protected. If we are making RNA, we don't know how to polymerize these things because you get 2,5 linkages, the 2'5' linkage. You get branching. We don't know how to do this in any prebiotically relevant manner. We can't make the starting materials. We can't polymerize them together. Here's the carbohydrate problem. If you have just say DNA, you have A bases. Say you have 6 A bases. What are the ways that you can hook together those 6 A bases? One way, A, 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 A. That's it. If you have 6 glucoses, 6 D-glucoses, how many different ways can you hook these together? It's over 1 trillion different ways because you have all these different tentacles. This hydroxyl could attach to that side, or this hydroxyl could attach. So many different ways, and it can be 6 open forms, closed forms, 5-member rings, 6-member rings. The anomeric carbon can be alpha or beta, over 1 trillion different ways. These hook together one way. Enzymes do this, but before there were enzymes made by biology, how did these hook together? Nobody knows. Nobody has solved this problem. We are utterly clueless. Without carbohydrates, you can't get a cell. Every disorder in a cell, if a cell has a disorder, it can always harken back to a carbohydrate problem. The amino acids, half of them have active side chains that you would have to protect in order to get any polymerization, and the carboxyl group has to be activated. We don't know how to hook these peptides together without protection. And some recent work came out of Purdue, out of Cook's lab, which is really amazing. But he didn't use any with the active side chain. So you totally load the system. You say, hey, look, I made a dimer. It doesn't matter. If you haven't dealt with these ones in red circles or the ones in dashed circles, if you haven't dealt with the ones in circles, it's not real. These are the hard ones to do. Nobody solved this problem. In DNA, the phosphate has to be activated. You have to have the phosphate made into a leaving group in DNA or RNA. This is for RNA. In DNA or RNA, you'd have to activate this group. You get the 2-5 linkage problem. So again, it's the tentacle problem in RNA. You get branching. None of this has been solved. None of the polymerization has been solved. The other thing is time is the enemy. People will say, well, you know, there were billions of years. In billions of years it can happen. No, in billions of years it definitely would not happen. Ask your colleagues who do synthetic chemistry, what happens if you leave the reaction too long? They will monitor that reaction. If you don't stop that reaction, when your material is optimized, it starts going down. Under the very conditions that they form, they often decompose, and that's definitely the case with carbohydrates. They will decompose. And so, for example, the half-life of D-ribose with calcium hydroxide is 291 minutes, which is 5 hours. In other words, it's optimized after 5 hours. After 5 hours, the yield starts going down. If you add comanite, then you can keep it for about 2 days. But this is the twinkling of an eye when we're talking about geological time frames. So in other words, if some ever form, it immediately goes bad under the very conditions in which it forms. Nobody's solved the code problem. Even if you did have the polymers of these, what about the code? DNA is a code. It is a prescription for RNA to then match up with and then start making the little nanomachines that are of life, which are enzymes, which build our bodies. That's why you eat a bagel this morning, and by this afternoon, it's a part of your ear. How did that happen? How did that happen? It's because we have little nanomachines called enzymes that break this thing down, and then they reconstruct it where a cell needs to be reconstructed or something. It's amazing. All this has a code. Why is it when two parents are tall, their child is tall? Why is it? Before 1952, we didn't know where any of that information was stored. But when they found out that the code is stored in DNA, now we know. But what gives the code? So just randomly connecting bases aren't going to give you the code for it. Nobody knows where the code came from. Everybody says, well, the cells were very simple back then, very simple. Well, how simple could they be? Well, biophysicists have calculated how simple a cell could be. And it has to have all of these systems, DNA replication, repair, restriction, modification, a basic transcription machinery, amino acyl tRNA synthesis, all of these. And it's such a basic cell, it has to get exogenously, all 20 amino acids have to somehow come in from the outside. How many of these have been made by Origin of Life researchers? Zero. None. Not even close to making a cell. None of these structures has been made. So these claims of we'll have life in 2 years, we'll have life in 3 to 5 years, there's no way. The other thing is what I learned at Purdue, what I learned is that this hand and glove, that enzymes were like a glove and this and some a substrate would come in. And because of this handedness, it would fit in a certain way. We know that that's only a partial story. Everything had to have been enantiomerically pure at the beginning of evolution before a cell could have ever gotten started. You had to have enantiopurity. It's not like this could have evolved later on. It can't, because the cell never could have gotten started. We now know because of chiral-induced spin selectivity, if you go into an anti-parallel surface, for example, with hydroxyl radical, you get hydrogen peroxide. If you go through a parallel surface, you get oxygen and proton. Every time there's a reaction, there's an electron transfer, and these are spin valves. They go through a chiral environment, and only the one with the right spin goes through. And this is why a cell does not burn up. This computer puts out much more heat, much more than my brain puts out, because my brain is controlling the spin of the electron. This is something we've only learned in the last 20 years. Nobody has explained the requisite interactomes. So if you take a simple yeast cell, simple yeast cell, just think of the protein-protein interactions. They're non-covalent interactions, how they line up next to each other. These have to line up in order to get information transfer through them. It transfers at near the speed of light. It's called electrostatic potentials. These have to line up right. When a cell divides, it takes this and it splits it on the two halves, and the cell will divide between them, and it keeps passing this information of this order. How many ways can just the protein-protein interactions in a simple yeast cell? 10 to the 79 billion. Here's our math professor. That's a big number, isn't it? This is a crazy big number. It's a one with 79 billion zeros after it. That's how many combinations there are. It's got to be right to work. Nobody knows how that thing is solved. That's called the Leventhal 2.0 paradox. And the number of elemental particles in the universe is 10 to the 90. All right, so you see how big a number that is? We have no idea how this thing is done. So what happens is we are not getting closer to solving this. We are getting further away every year. Not because the cell is changing, because we learn how amazing a cell is. So the target's moving further away. Yeah, we might step a little bit closer, but this thing is screaming away at the speed of light. So the goalposts keep moving away from us. We don't know. Now, I would never say that we will never know. I have no idea. If you asked a person in the year 1500, will we ever have space flight? I don't know. How could they know? But if they had said, well, you know, in about 400 or 500 years, they'd have been about right. I don't know what's going to come in 400 or 500 years, but I can tell you we are nowhere close today. It's not going to happen in 2 years. It's not going to happen in 3 to 5 years. It's not going to happen in 25 years. We don't know how to make life. Nobody has come close to synthesizing or even suggesting how to synthesize the simplest of cells in a modern lab. Not even under a rock, not even in a pool. Just tell me, how would you do it in your lab? And if you gave people the four classes of chemicals, and you can give them 100 million years, which is where the cooling of the Earth occurred from the heavy bombardment to where we see life, it's under 100 million years. So life sprang up just instantly, essentially instantly, when we're talking about geological time frames. Even if you give them the age of the universe, 14 billion years, we have no idea how this could happen. If you give them and you say to any origin of life researcher, I'll give you all four classes of molecules. Not only will I give you, I'll give you that. So here's all four classes of molecules. You can't make these, no problem. I'm a nice guy, I'll give you that. I'll provide that. Now just build me a cell in your modern lab. They'll look at you, you're crazy. Okay. Now just make the polymerized products. Okay, you can't make those. I'll polymerize them for you. I'll take them out of a living cell. I'll give them to you, the peptides, the carbohydrates, the nucleic acids, the lipids. I'll even give you the ordering of the nucleic acids so that you have the information code. I'll give you all of these pieces. Now just build a cell. In your modern laboratory, they'll look at you like you're crazy. A Nobel Prize awaits you if you can do that. Surely you know more than a mindless early Earth. We have no idea how this thing could have started. No idea. You may say, well, aliens come and placed it here. I'm fine with that. That may have happened. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about origin of first life. Where did the alien life come from? Origin of first life. We have no idea. Here's the hope that I see. Because what happens is that for people like me that don't buy into the consensus that you get a foremost reaction and cells started forming, people like me that they get upset with me and because I point these things out. But here's the hope that I see. Science is self-correcting. That science will correct itself. While the older generation of researchers is intent on ostracizing and penalizing those who do not conform to the current scientific consensus on origin of life proposals, the younger generation has a deeper sense of social fairness and justice, and they are less impressed with conformal academic fluff. That is what I see. And I think that as younger generations come in, they'll start saying, hey, we don't understand this thing either. The emperor has no clothes. Here's what Max Planck said. We have Max Planck, Planck's constant comes from him. He says, a new scientific truth does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light, but rather because its opponents eventually die. And this is what I think is really going to happen. All of these origin of life researchers are going to die, and their students are going to die, and then some light will be brought into this. Is there a problem of origins without a God? Is there a problem? Well, Viktor Frankl was an Auschwitz survivor, a neurologist, and a psychiatrist, and he wrote in The Doctor and the Soul, if we present man with a concept of man which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present man as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drives and reactions, as a mere product of instinct, heredity, and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is, in any case, prone. I became acquainted with the last stage of that corruption in my second concentration camp, Auschwitz. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis liked to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. There could be a real danger if we try to separate life from God. This is what Viktor Frankl is saying. How did I come to faith in Jesus Christ? Here's my story. I went to college at the age of 18, come from a Jewish home in New York City. I went to Syracuse University. I was doing laundry in August of my freshman year. It must have been my first load of laundry I had ever done in my life, because my mother always did it before that. And I'd never done laundry before. So I'm sure I was figuring this thing out. And I started talking with a guy in the laundry room. And he was on the Syracuse University football team, and he was a quarterback. And I said, are you going to play pro ball when you graduate? He said, oh, no, I'm not good enough for that. I said, what are you going to do? He said, probably lay ministry. And look, I'm a Jewish kid from New York City. I have no idea what you mean, lay ministry. I don't know what this means. And he said, like a missionary. I said, missionary? I thought all missionaries were dead. I didn't know there were missionaries anymore. I said, why would you want to become a missionary? You could just beam it in there with TV. This is 1977. We got TV. And he said, he was with the Navigators Campus Ministry. He said, do you mind if I give you an illustration of the gospel? And he was an art major, and I thought he was going to draw a picture. And he started to draw a picture. He did. He drew people on one side and God on the other. There were no laptops or iPads in those days. He took something called a pen and a piece of paper, and he drew the thing out. And he opened up the Bible, and he had me read this verse. He said, could you read this verse for me? And I said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I looked at him, and I said, I've not sinned. I'm not a sinner. And I know that sounds incredible to say something like that, but in modern secular Judaism, that's not an incredible thing to say. I look back on that, and I understand entirely why I said that. Because we didn't view little things as sin. It wasn't until I became a Christian that I realized, like, oh no, every thought is a sin. Oh no. I was blissfully unaware. I was just enjoying life. I didn't know that all these things were sins. And I thought you had to hurt somebody. You had to rob a bank. And I said to him, I never robbed a bank. I never killed anybody. How could I be a sinner? And then he had me read another verse. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ooh. That was a hard one right there. That was difficult. I was addicted to pornography from the age of 14. I started working in a gas station just outside New York City. And it was on the highway, so there was a station on each side of the road. I worked both sides. It was owned by the same owner. My first job was cleaning the parking lots and cleaning the restrooms. And these salesmen would throw away their magazines on Friday nights on the way home from their sales week. And I got such a stash of magazines. We never had these in my home. If my father had had them, I'd have found them. Kids pick through everything. We didn't have these in our home. And I became addicted. By the age of 18, I didn't think anybody knew. But for those of you who've ever had an addiction, you know how compelling this can be in life. And I read this verse, and it was like I got punched in the stomach. How on earth did this guy know? And the other thing is, why should I even care? Why should I even care what Jesus said 2,000 years ago? I thought Jesus had to be a Christian. Who knew Jesus was a Jew? I mean, who knows that? Who knows? Did you know Jesus is Jewish? How many people know that? I thought he was Christian, for sure. But it hit me. The words of Jesus have enormous power. It hit me. It was like I got just punched right in the stomach. And he had my attention. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, I was so engrossed in pornography, I could not look at a woman any other way. I didn't have to look at a woman any other way. And he's committed adultery in his heart. I was enough of a Jew. I went enough times to the synagogue to know what adultery was, one of the Ten Commandments. That was wrong. But in my heart, you're getting at my heart. Everything I had known as a Jew was, now, Orthodox Jews know this, so I don't mean any offense toward my Jewish brethren. Orthodox Jews know this hands down. I was secular, so Orthodox Jews, you know me, I'm secular. Secular, we don't know anything. But I thought, how can it be in your heart? Then he had me read another verse, and he drew this arrow pointing down, and it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace, what's this word mean, grace? He said, it means it's an undeserved gift. You've been saved. I said, what's saved mean? He said, it means you can forever be with God. By an undeserved gift, you can forever be with God through faith. Faith? Faith? This is something in my heart. In the last slide, something I did with my heart made me an adulterer. Something I do with my heart can get me saved. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Look, as a Jew, what I knew is that you worked to get God to be pleased with you. You put on your kippah, God will be pleased with you. You say this prayer, God will be pleased with you. You go to synagogue on Saturday, God will be pleased with you. And here it says, it's not a result of works. It's a gift. It's not of yourselves. This was all new to me. And he said, your good works aren't necessarily bad, but they're insufficient. They'll never get you across to God because he's perfect, you're not. And he said, read this verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin. This is not a gift. This is something you earn. The wages of sin. What do I earn because of my sin? Is death? I said, what do you mean death? He says, that means you're forever separated from God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift, there's the idea of gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is handing me a gift. In order to get this gift, I got to receive it. If I don't, I'm good. It's not for me, man. I've got to receive this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates it. He demonstrates it. He doesn't just merely say, I love you. But he demonstrated his love in that while you're a sinner, he gave his life for you. The death that you were supposed to die, that wages of sin, he said, I'll do it for you. Jesus said, I'll do it for you. While I was yet a sinner, so in other words, he doesn't say, you clean yourself up, you fast for 5 days and don't sin for a while and then come talk to me. No, he says, in the state you're in. Romans 5:6 says that Christ died for the ungodly. This is a faith for ungodly people. This was perfect for me. If you are godly, go get your faith somewhere else. Christ died for the ungodly. He had my attention. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You will be saved. There's two parts here. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. How on earth can any thinking man or woman, any educated person, believe in a resurrection from the dead? I mean, how can that be? How can that be? This is a hard one. If these guys were just trying to start a new religion, they would never have said this. They'd just say, you got to believe Jesus loved children. Okay, I believe it. This is a hard one. You got to believe Jesus rose from the dead. And has anyone ever seen somebody dead for 3 days come back alive? I didn't think so. Neither have I. This is a hard one. We have no data points on this. How can you believe this? But this is the fundamental right here. And it's really amazing what happens. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just on a foggy night. He appeared to people over and over again. he appeared to people. Thomas wasn't there in his first revealing to the group of disciples, but they said, hey, Thomas, was one of the disciples. He said, we've seen the risen Savior. Thomas was like, come on. No way. Look, it's an imposter. It's a look-alike. Somebody's dressed up, you know, long hair, beard. There's so many of them running around, put on a white thing. I'm not going to believe it unless I stick my finger into the holes in his hands where they put him up on that cross, and unless I stick my hand into the hole in his side. Because when Jesus was on the cross, they wanted to be sure he was dead. No one's ever come off a Roman cross alive, ever. No example of that in history, because the deal was this. If you ask anyone in the army, what do? They'll tell you, I'm a cook, I'm a mechanic, I'm in the infantry. And you learn one job and you do it over and over. All this crew did was crucify people. They knew how to do it. If anyone ever comes off the cross alive, they have to go up in his place. All right, so no one's ever coming off a cross alive. They wanted to be sure Jesus was dead because he died pretty quickly. He died within 6 hours. And he died because of the extent of his scourging, his pre-crucifixion. But in any case, they wanted to be sure he was dead. After a while, they said, let's just make sure he's dead. He'd been dead a while. It says that a Roman soldier thrust his spear into his side. So Jesus is up high on a cross. A Roman soldier's spear is 6 to 8 feet long. It's quite long. So he's thrust. Now, if you gave me a spear and you asked me to kill somebody, I'm sure I could figure it out, but it'd take me a few tries. I don't know how to do it. I've never been trained. But if you're trained, you know how to do this. So these guys are trained. So they thrust it in, they turn it 90 degrees, yank it out, and it's just blood and water gushed out. Jesus had been dead for quite a while, so what happens is you get coagulation of the blood, of the plasma, and then you get an aqueous phase. And so you get blood and aqueous phases separate. And so these two different phases were coming out, which tells us he's been dead for some time. He's got a gaping hole in his side. Thomas says, I'll stick my hand into his side, only then will I believe. Jesus shows up to them, and he says, Thomas, come here. I want you to stick your finger into the hole in my hands. I want you to stick now your hand into the hole in my side. Thomas sticks his hand in a hole in his side. He's like, this is real. No man is walking around with a hole in his side big enough for a man to stick his hand, unless it's Jesus risen from the dead. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. He said, hey, come here. Guys, it says they thought they were seeing a ghost in the gospel according to Luke. They thought they were seeing a ghost. He says, no, not a ghost. Come here, touch me. Touch my hands. See, I have flesh and bones. Then we have extra-biblical writings as well. Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman senator and also a historian, a brutal historian when he didn't like somebody, but a very good historian. He wrote about the Christians that were being put to death for their testimony. And these Christians were saying the same thing, that Jesus is alive. And he talks about how they were putting them to death, how they would take fresh animal skins and tie it to them and throw them to wild dogs. We have the writings of Pliny the Younger, who's in Turkey. He was a governor in Turkey, a Roman governor in Turkey, and he's writing letters back to Trajan, the emperor of Rome. And he says, I've got these Christians, I'm putting them to death, they've got this testimony, and it's they're worshiping this Jesus who people say is alive. And I'm putting them to death. Am I doing the right thing? And Trajan writes back a much shorter letter. He says, yeah, you're absolutely doing the right thing. You give them a chance to recant. If they don't recant, you put them to death. And he's putting them to death. The amazing thing is this. These disciples saw him. Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. He was seen by all the disciples. He was seen by men. He was seen by women. He was handled. He was touched. For 40 days he walked on this earth. I would die for what I believe. Many people die for what they believe. There's nothing magical about that. No, people die across all religions. They die for what they believe. These men and these women were not dying for what they believed to be true. They were dying for what they knew to be true. And nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. We have writings that tell us that Peter was crucified upside down. One of the disciples was boiled in oil. Another was flayed alive, where they pin you to the ground and they peel the skin off you like you're a fish. And they wouldn't recant their confession. I'm telling you, if they were warming up the oil to boil this guy, and he had not seen Jesus risen from the dead, he'd have been like, hey guys, April Fools, psych, let me tell you what we did with the body. These people went to the death for something they knew to be true: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing about the resurrection. Every week, I tell somebody this story about the resurrection. It's almost never in a setting like this. It's one-on-one, every week. The vast majority of people that I speak to are just like you in education. They're highly educated. Either they're college students, or they're graduate students, or they're postdocs, or they're professors, or they're physicians from the medical school across the street. And every week I see this. I see somebody go from not believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ to believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ based on this 30-minute conversation. How do you think that happens? How do you think an educated... I'm not asking you what you feel right now. I'm asking how you think that these other educated people can go from not believing to believing based on a 30-minute conversation. You say, well, they grew up in Christian homes. The vast majority of people that I share with don't grow up in Christian homes. Many of them are Chinese that grew up religionless. How do you think that happens? I'll tell you what I think. I think it happens this way: that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is already on their heart. It's already there. I'm just bringing them to the point of confessing to what's already there. And the other thing about it is this: I think the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is already on your heart. It's already there. And you know what makes me say that? It's because you are here. If the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ were not already on your heart, I don't think you would have bothered coming here. It's Saturday night, man. I got people to see, places to go. You wouldn't be here. There's something stirring on your heart already. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is already there on your heart. I'm going to pray right now. Right now, I'm going to pray. And I want you to pray with me. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, I want you to pray out loud, repeating with me. It's a prayer right around this Romans 10:9. If you are not a believer already in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, I want you to pray with me right now, out loud. Because something will happen in your heart. Something will happen in your heart. And it's going to be this. This will get you to God. What happened to me was on the night of November 7th. He shared with me in August. November 7th, I'm alone in my room, room 1812. I attended a Bible study a few times. And between August and November, I got down on my knees. I was all alone. The door to my room was shut. And I said, Lord, come into my heart. Forgive me because I am a sinner. And all of a sudden, I felt this burden of sin start to lift from me. And then all of a sudden, someone was standing in my room just off to my right. And I was already on my knees. I turned, I looked. I couldn't see anybody with my eyes, but the presence of God was so strong. Jesus was standing in my room. My face went down to the ground, and I'm just crying. And I felt no fear, just love being poured out. Love, kindness, forgiveness. I felt totally clean. And I was just enjoying his presence and just weeping like a baby. I don't even know how long I was there. All I remember is I was standing up, wiping my face, and I couldn't stop thinking about Jesus. I couldn't stop thinking. I was dreaming about Jesus. I didn't tell anybody, what's this Jewish kid from New York City going to say? 2 weeks later, the guy who shared with me in August in the laundry room lived on that floor, and he said to me, he saw me in the hallway, he said, Jim, have you received Jesus in your heart? I said, I think I have. Why do you ask? He said, you haven't stopped smiling for weeks. I said, how can I keep this sense of this presence? I've never had anything like this before. He said, if you read your Bible every day, it will stay. If you don't, you won't. For 45 years, I've read my Bible every day. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I want you to pray out loud with me. I'll say a prayer, repeat with me. and allow the Lord to do something in your heart. If you're a believer, say it again. If you're not a believer, say it for the first time. Invite Jesus in your heart, because God exists. He came in the form of a man named Jesus Christ. He lives forever and ever. Let's pray. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus, forgive me, because I am a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I believe that he has risen from the dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And let me live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, I pray that you would come upon these people. For those who have prayed this prayer and really taken hold for the first time in their life that Jesus has really risen from the dead. Father, I pray that you draw them into a depth of relationship with you. That you draw them into that depth of relationship. The grace of God be upon them, I pray. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let them know your love. And Lord Jesus, I pray that even tonight, they would sense that peace that I sensed in 1977, November 7th. That they would sense that peace and dream about Jesus. Lord, I offer them up to you for your glory. Amen.